I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts 12, and I'll read the first six verses. Now, this is our third week of study in this particular section of God's Word. And following a time of great blessing to the church and a time when the truth of God is spreading and the first Gentile church or largely Gentile church has been established in Antioch, we read now at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, and constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now let's pray and ask God's help once again as we look into His Word. Our Father, we thank You for Your Holy Word. We thank You for the truth that it contains. And we pray, God, that this day You would help us, that we might grow in our faith and in our confidence and in our prayer lives before You, that we might cast our burdens, large and small, before You, knowing that You care for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was pointed to a sermon on the internet that I downloaded and that I listened to several times to great profit to my soul. And the subject of that sermon was suffering and the sovereignty of God. And it was preached by a man about my age, a husband and a father like myself, pastoring a church that he very obviously loved, like I love my church. But he preached on that particular subject, suffering and the sovereignty of God, with a particular sense of strength and power. Now, that sermon was rooted in the Bible. He opened up numerous texts from the Bible, the meaning of that text, and he applied that text. Now, as I was listening to him preach, I was struck by several things, and one of them was that he was able to preach that sermon with a peculiar and a particular power. I knew that if I were to preach on that subject, and I know that I could because God addresses it and it's my job to preach the Word of God, I knew that I could go to those texts and I could open up the same text that he did, that I could do the study, and I could tell you that these words mean this and this is the context of those words. But as I listened to him, I realized there was a dimension of preaching that subject that I could not preach. And the reason that he was able to preach that in a way that I could not is that he was preaching that message about 3 months before he died. The man who preached that sermon was dying of cancer. And the weakness and the frailty of his condition came through and everything that he was preaching. He was living the subject that he was preaching. And there is something when a man is living what he is preaching that brings with it a particular power. Now, again, he can say what he's saying because it's true. But when you hear a man and you know he's living what he's preaching, it adds a power and a dimension to it. If I were to ask you this morning, what writer in the Bible deals with suffering more than any other, or what book of the Bible deals with suffering more than any other, I imagine that I would probably get one of two answers. Some of you would probably say, isn't it Job? Doesn't Job address the subject of suffering more than any other? And some I would say, actually, no, it's not Job. And then perhaps you'd say, well, I think I know what the answer is. The answer is the book of Psalms. And in the book of Psalms, you're going to find the psalmist dealing with suffering over and over again from a personal perspective. But again, you're going to be wrong. All right, I'm going to give you a third chance. Who's the writer who deals with suffering more than some of you? All right, let me think now. All right, it's in the New Testament. And now maybe you're going to want to say, well, is it the book of Hebrews? Because the book of Hebrews is written to suffering saints who are undergoing persecution, and that's it. Well, actually, no. The author in the Bible who addresses suffering more than any other biblical writer is the man that we come across this morning who is sitting in a prison cell who is hours away from facing execution. The man in the Bible who addresses suffering more than any other in the Bible is Peter. In the five chapters of his first epistle, he speaks of suffering 16 times in that little epistle. He speaks of trials. He speaks of suffering. He speaks of the fiery furnace. And he is writing not simply because he is a man who is inspired by the Spirit of God to address and to comfort Christians in the midst of their suffering. He writes as one who has experienced that suffering himself. He is able to address them not from the ivory tower, not because he read a book about suffering, but because he is a man who has been arrested, a man who has been tried, a man who's been beaten, a man who's been condemned. He writes as a man who sat on death row. He writes as a man who was able to look death in the eye and to believe that very shortly he was going to stand before God in judgment. And he writes to other believers who are suffering for their faith. And he's able to say, I know what it's like. The man who writes about suffering and trial, a man who addresses believers of the necessity of staying the course, a man who exhorts them to remain faithful, a man who tells them that God is going to use their trials to produce His grace in their lives, is a man who knows what he's talking about. Now, there was a time when Peter could not write what he wrote in 1 Peter. There was a time when he thought he could. In fact, there was a time when he looked at other believers and he said, God, I am more faithful than they are. There was a time when Jesus looked at his disciples and he told them, listen, I'm going to tell you something. All of you are going to stumble on account of me. Your faith is going to be tried and you're going to fail. And Peter said, Lord, I'm sorry to contradict you, but even if all of the others fail you, I'm telling you, I'm not going to fail you. And Jesus is able to say, Peter, Peter, Satan has requested of you that he can sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And when you are returned, you will strengthen your brethren. The man that we come to study this morning is a man who was tried in the crucible and at one time failed. There was a time when he had the opportunity to suffer for Jesus and he went to great lengths to avoid it. But from that day, that night in which Jesus was arrested and that night that Peter denied three times that he knew the man, that night that he went out weeping bitterly, several things had transpired. Now, what happened is not that he came to believe who Jesus was. He already knew that. In fact, Peter had said rather boldly, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And you remember that Jesus taught that he had not come to that conclusion by himself. Flesh and blood have not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The problem with Peter when he denied Jesus is not that he didn't believe in Jesus. It's not that he didn't think Jesus was great. It's not that he didn't think Jesus was the Son of the living God. It's that he had lost his faith and his confidence to be able to withstand the trial that Jesus had put him under. Peter had denied Jesus on that night, but several things, as I say, had happened. One of them, of course, is that Jesus had been risen from the dead. And Peter had the opportunity to be personally forgiven, reinstated, and recommissioned by Jesus. And then another thing that had happened to him is that while he was in prayer, he had received the power of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. And from that day, his faith in Jesus had invited into his life mocking, arrest, and beating. He had suffered himself, and he had seen others suffer. And brethren, you know what it's like? Sometimes it's actually easier to suffer yourself than to see others suffer. Sometimes it's easier for you to be mocked than to stand by while others are mocked. And sometimes the greater test of our faith is not what we're going through, but it is what others are going through. And Peter saw what it was like to have a man in his church, a man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, a useful, powerful tool in the church, a man named Stephen, one of the deacons of that church. He had seen him arrested, and he had seen him or known of him giving his powerful testimony, and he knew what it was like to have the religious leaders of that day stop their ears, run at him screaming with stones, and crush the life out of that good and godly man. He knew what it was then to have persecution scatter the flock over which he was responsible. He was one of the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, a church that had been built up to numbers somewhere around 25,000. And he had seen that church decimated and scattered because of the persecution that had come. And then, as we noted, in recent days, persecution had heated up, and now it had not only taken away Stephen, but it had taken away a man who was no doubt one of his closest friends on earth. We noted a couple of weeks ago about James that James was one of the three, James and John and Peter, the three men who were closest to Jesus. And no doubt, not only that these men were close to Jesus, but that they were close to one another. And he had seen the sword of Herod Agrippa devour James, his brother, his co-laborer, his friend, and his fellow apostle. And now we see, as we began to study last Lord's Day, that he is in dire straits. He is going to be brought before the people, and there is every anticipation that just as the death of James pleased the people, that that is what Peter himself is now anticipating, and it's obvious, as we're going to see, it's also what the church was anticipating. Peter is in jail during the days of unleavened bread. Now, how many of these days, of this festal week, how long he was in jail, we don't know, but we find that Herod is going to wait till after the festival is over in order to bring this man to trial, to bring him before the people. And again, most likely, everything would appear to be that he is going to be executed. And we noted last Lord's Day, as we began to look at this passage, what was against Peter. And we saw that what was against Peter can essentially be described as the power of the Roman Empire through the king that Claudius the emperor had appointed over that region, Herod Agrippa. And not only was he connected with the current Roman emperor Claudius, but he was also making moves that had endeared him to the Jewish government. This persecution of the Christians was gaining him popularity among the Jews, something that he very much desired. And his willingness to step up harassment by killing some in the leadership of the church was especially pleasing to the religious leaders. And so we saw that Peter found himself not only in potential harm, but he's in real harm. He is arrested and he is placed in prison and he is under armed guard. Now, against these earthly powers, we saw was arrayed in battle the despised, persecuted Church of Jesus, a church which has already faced the sting of having one of its deacons and one of its elders killed, a once thriving large church dwindled down in size, many of its members having fled to other regions to escape hardship and persecution. And this despised band of believers gets together, and what are they going to do to aid their brother? They're going to do the one thing that they can do, and that's they're going to pray. They wrestle not against flesh and blood, and so the weapons of their warfare are not going to be carnal, but mighty to God, and that is they're going to pray to their great God. Now, what we're going to focus on this morning, once again, is Peter's condition. And I'm going to deal a little bit with the issues of the deliverance. That's so vivid, we're basically just going to read through the rest of it. But I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning considering several things that are highlighted about Peter's condition. And once again, we find, as we studied last time, that things aren't looking good. We find that Herod is about to bring him out. We find that Peter is bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, several things to bring out about him here. Now, Luke is a detailed theologian. And a detailed historian is what I meant to say. Luke is a detailed historian, and so he's giving to us a lot of detail about, he doesn't just say Peter was arrested and then Peter got released. Again, he is building up for us what was against him, and now the screws are really being tightened because it's not just that James died and that Peter was arrested, it's now the night before everything is going to come to a head. Herod is about to bring him out. The days of unleavened bread are about to end. And we are told here that he is in prison, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and that there are guards in front of the door keeping watch over the prison. Now, he wants all of us to have an accurate view of what is going on. The details are not simply so that you can paint a picture in your mind. They are given that you might know how glorious and powerful your God is. Brethren, the sad reality for many people is that the greater their pressure, the smaller God becomes. Some of us have in our mind those things that God can do, and though we don't want to admit it, in our own emotional life, we have those things God can't do. Let me give you, start off with a rather, perhaps silly illustration, but this is where some of us are. Well, let's imagine, and this isn't hard for many, that things are particularly tight for you financially. And you got a given month, and maybe this is a month where you know there's several big bills coming up, and you think, as long as nothing extra happens, I can happily and warmly embrace the promise of Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All right? As long as nothing else, as long as nothing unusual, as long as the rent doesn't go up, as long as gas doesn't go crazy, as long as food expenses don't go through the roof, everything should be all right. Then you get in your car, and the battery is dead. Oh, no. All right. Somewhere probably between $75 and $100. You know what you think? Oh, last week was my birthday, and Mom sent me $100. Rats. Because I was thinking I was going to get ahead a little bit. But you know what? God's faithful. And God will provide all my needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So somebody jumps your car, and you have enough juice to get to Walmart, and you buy your new battery, and you're so thankful, and you're driving out, and you run over a piece of metal, and it shreds your tires. Not one, but two of them. And as you're looking at it, thinking to yourself, now what's that going to cost? Your cell phone rings. And your wife tells you, where are you? You need to get home right away. What happened? Well, the dishwasher sprang a leak. Oh, no, it's all over the floor.
Uh-huh.
The floorboards are coming up.
Really?
And that's not the worst of it. Susie slipped in the water. She hit her head. She's bleeding and probably needs stitches. All right, now, how big is God? You see, in the morning, when you thought everything was going to be tight, you knew God could supply all your needs according to His riches in glory. And then when it was $75, but now you begin to have the knot in your stomach, it tightens and quadruples in size. Let's change the scenario. You're determined you're going to witness to somebody. Okay? Maybe you're sitting there, your son's playing baseball, and you're on the bench, and somebody sits next to you, and you believe a door of opportunity opens to speak the gospel. They seem to be a fairly respectable sort. Maybe they're even Southern. So you think, well, Bible Belt, maybe they've got some. But as you start talking to them, you find out, oh no, they went to Harvard. And they're the professor of evolutionary science. And they're telling you about their marriage, and you realize it's someone of the same gender. And all your hopes of witnessing to them and inviting them to church and believing that you might be the instrument of their salvation. You see, the more information, the smaller God has become. You go to see the doctor and they tell you, I've got some bad news for you. You've got cancer. Cancer, all right. Treatable. I might lose my hair. I might have to go through months of... But God can... It's stage 4. Okay, well, you've got 2 months to live. Well, why bother to pray? Right? What's the point? You see, let's talk about a man who has been arrested in some podunk little town somewhere, or maybe overseas, and he's placed in a bamboo hut, and he is bound with grass that they use just to wrap around his wrist. And there are a couple of lazy, drunken guards, and you think to yourself, you know what? God could get him out of that. God could get a guy through bamboo. And God could get a man out of certain situations. Can't he? God can do, because God's powerful. But the night before, when you've got 2 chains on you, chained to 2 guards, and there are 4 squadrons of men who are able to rotate the watch, and you've got 2 men in the cell with you that you're chained to, and then there's a door that's locked, and there are men outside the door, and they're trained soldiers who do not fall asleep. And then you got to get through them, you got to break the chains, got to get past the 2 soldiers, you got to get past the 2 guards, you got to make your way through the corridor, you got to get out through the gate, and you got to start making your, well, okay, let's be honest, right? There's not a whole lot of hope here. All right, so this is your situation, right? You've got the flat tires and the flooded house and the kid needing stitches. You've got cancer in the 4th stage and you've got 2 months. You're witnessing to somebody that you think, I really, and here's your point, I don't even know if God Himself. Oh yeah, well, I know He can. See, could we have that? All right, so here's the question. All right, you got, it's the night before you die. You go to bed that night, or try to sleep that night, you've got chains on you, guards around you. The walls are just as thick as they were the day before. You've been here for several days. James has died. And you're thinking to yourself, essentially, this is it. Now, Luke is, as I said, a detailed historian. And he throws something in here. Now, I don't want to be guilty of reading too much into the text. But there's a reason why Luke tells us that Peter is sleeping. And in fact, that he indicates that Peter is sleeping soundly. The purpose that Luke records this is to indicate something of the state of Peter's heart. Now, it's not just that Peter is so calm and it's just the way he is. He can sleep through anything. Remember, we've seen earlier in the Gospels, he can't sleep through anything. Remember, at night, he's in a boat, and there's a storm, and he marvels that Jesus is sleeping there on the pillow, and he says, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to die? Then do something." The Peter in the boat is not the Peter in prison. Something has transpired between the thought of, "I'm about to die and you don't care and you're not doing anything," to being able to simply go to bed and say, "I don't know what God's going to do, but I'm content and I'm at peace." Now, part of this is I want to just deal with this. I want to deal with this on one element for a minute, and this is almost just miraculous of itself. Part of his trial consisted of physical discomfort. I wonder how many of you are the kinds of people that feel you need a very specific set of circumstances in which to sleep. How many of you don't sleep well outside of your own bed? How many of you don't sleep well if you don't have your pillow? Not just a pillow, you need your pillow. I didn't have my fan last night. It was too hot. It was too cold. The bed was too hard. It was too soft. It was one of those pull-out couches. Ugh, with a bar in my back all night. How many of you have ever tried to sleep chained to two people? But again, the reality is not just, again, well, that guy can sleep anywhere. No, that's not it. It is not only the physical discomfort, but it is the reality of what he is facing the coming day. Have you ever faced a trial that you believed was coming upon you the coming day, or the coming week, or the coming month, or the coming year, that robbed you of the blessing of sleep? The thought of a test, of who you have to see the next day, of going to a doctor, facing surgery, or some such thing. Here is a man who is facing what the Bible refers to as the king of terrors, death. Now, remember last Lord's Day that Peter had the people of God praying for him. And the text tells us that they were praying, the New King James says, constantly. We saw that a better translation is fervently. Now, you recall that James, not the James who died, but another James we're going to read about later on here, James, the half-brother of Jesus, is going to talk to us in James about the power of fervent prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Do you remember he gives the example of Elijah? Elijah was a man of like passions. That means he's a man who's like we are. And he's just a man, no cape, no superpowers, just a guy with a powerful God that he actually believed in. And he prayed to God that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and it rained, and the earth produced its fruit. James says, listen, fervent prayer, when God's people pray, they get a hold of God, and things happen. A part of fervent prayer in the midst of hardship is brought out, and perhaps the text you think of most often when I talk to you about if you're troubled about something and you need to pray, our minds run to Philippians chapter 4. Now, Philippians 4 tells us what we're to do, and Philippians 4 contains one of the most extraordinary promises in all of the Word of God. And it tells us this, be anxious for nothing. What if you're in jail between two soldiers and there's two guards and there's four squadrons and you're going to die the next day? No, don't even be anxious about that. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? Well, there will come a peace from God that surpasses all understanding that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I submit to you that the reason Luke tells us, Luke, the accurate historian, not just to say, well, isn't this a colorful little detail that Peter is sleeping and sleeping so soundly that the angel needs to dig him in the ribs to wake him up. It's not just so that we'll smile or laugh about it, because he wants to say, this is what happens when a man who used to be so scared to suffer for Jesus that he would swear an oath saying, I don't even know the man, is now able to be hours away from death and sleeping like a baby because he and his brethren have given his cause over to God. And whatever the details of God's deliverance will be, God's in control, God's in charge. I've given God my burden, and his peace is guarding my heart and mind in a way I can't even begin to describe. Peter, don't you know what's going on? Aren't you up? Aren't you fretting? Aren't you nervous? Aren't you uncomfortable? Yeah. I've got peace. That is what is being recorded for us. Now, I'm going to make an assertion here about this text, and this is going to be a humble assertion. I'm not going to be dogmatic because I don't believe we can be dogmatic. This is the assertion that I want to make. And this is going to contradict a little bit on further reflection, I'll say. I said something last week. I'm going to submit to you this. The church was not praying for Peter to be released. That was not the burden of their prayer. Now, it's not to say they didn't say, Lord, we know you can do all things. They had every reason to anticipate in the providence of God that Peter was going to die. The highlight of this text, at least for me, when I think of this narrative here, it's the almost humorous aspect of it that comes when Peter gets out and he goes to the home of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, and he knocks on the door while the church is having its prayer meeting. And they're praying for Peter. And Rhoda, the serving girl, goes, and she goes to the door, and she says, who is it? It's Peter. And you know, she doesn't open the door. She's stunned, and she goes, and she interrupts the prayer meeting. She says, Peter's out there. And what does the church say? No, it's not. They say it's his angel. Now, there's a lot we can get into about Jewish angelology. The Jews believe that at birth you are appointed a guardian angel. And the Bible actually indicates that that's not too far off. Remember Jesus talking about little ones and he says, their angels always behold the face of my Father in heaven. So the idea of a guardian angel, and don't think about Clarence and It's a Wonderful Life, but I'm talking about real angels, talking about the real deal. Okay? And the idea apparently is that the angel could, if needed, could convey some word about that person taking on their form and their voice. So that's the idea, not that it's his ghost, but that his angel is coming to tell us, most likely to let us know Peter died. The thought was, in their prayer, that Peter's already dead. Now, when I read that in the past, and I'm not saying this is wrong, I'm telling you that I'm thinking differently about this, in light of their response. In the past, I've read that they were asking God for something that they did not really believe could or would happen. You ever heard the story about the church that got together during the drought to pray for rain and no one brought an umbrella? That's to be a rebuke. That story is to be a rebuke to our unbelief. If you're going to pray God's going to bring rain, then you better act. You better believe God can do what you say you believe that He can do. Now, as I've taken this in the past, I've taken it that, you mean it worked? You mean God really... No, they are praying fervently. There's no question of them doubting what God could do. I believe that the expectation of the church was based on the words of Jesus, both generically and specifically to Peter, was that this is the hour of his death. Jesus had said to the Jews of his day in Matthew 23:34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. I'm going to send my messengers, and this is how you're going to treat them. Now, his followers heard that and realized, well, they're on the receiving end of that. Some of us, they're going to scourge. Some of us, they're going to crucify. Some of us, they're going to kill. Some of us, they're going to persecute to other cities. Now, words that would have been there that Peter would have heard are the well-known words of Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 16. And this is a lengthy section. I'll read some of it here. We'll not perhaps read all of it. If you want to read all of it, it'll go from... basically from verse 16 through to verse 39. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings. Sound familiar? For my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles, but they will deliver you up. Do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. A brother will deliver up brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house, Jesus, Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he goes on to describe how precious they are in the sight of God and how he knows them. And then he concludes by telling them that they are to love Jesus more than they love anything else. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. That's what Jesus said to them. You're going to be hated. You're going to be tried. And when you're tried, I'm telling you, don't fear those who can kill you and can only kill you. You need to fear God supremely. The one who endures to the end will be saved. You need to take up your cross. You need to die to yourself. It is in losing your life that you find it. If you seek to gain your life, you'll lose it. That's the background. That's what Peter had heard. Jesus does not tell them, listen, you're going to have trials. Don't worry about them because I'll deliver you out of all of them. You're not really going to suffer. No, what he says to them is this. You are going to suffer. For my namesake, in association with me, you will suffer. Make sure that you remain faithful to the end. Don't be afraid of those who can only kill you. Fear God. Fear the God who watches over you, who counts all the hairs of your head. Fear the God who will not allow even a sparrow to fall to the ground apart from Him. Know that you can't fall to the ground apart from His will. I would suggest to you that Peter himself, in this text, gives no expectation of deliverance. He gives every appearance that he is expecting to die. He's not looking at his chains and just saying, "All right, Lord, I'm just waiting." Looking out, I don't know how you're going to do it. Look out, guys, something's going to happen. God's going to answer the prayers of the church. Look out, it's going to cost you guys your lives. I'd be looking out if I were you. I wouldn't be so smug, Gardner. He's telling, listen, you know, I may very well stand before my God in the morning. I'm going to bed. See you in the morning. I have every anticipation, expectation. You know why? Because I've learned to fear God. And I've been reconciled to this God. I was struck some weeks ago as I've been thinking through and meditating on this section of one of the first incidents that we had between Jesus and Peter. And it's when Jesus goes out fishing with Peter. And Peter has been up all night, you remember, trying to catch the fish. And it gets to be the next day. And Jesus said, "Why don't we go out?" And he didn't catch anything. "Why don't we go out?" And of course, Jesus, the carpenter, going to tell Peter, the fisherman, "Well, Lord, actually, we don't generally fish at this time of day because the fish don't like it when they go down. And this, nevertheless, Lord, I'll do what you say." And remember, there's the huge catch of fish. And remember how Peter responds? He gets down on his knees and he begs Jesus, "Get away from me. I'm a sinful man." How does a man like that get to the place where he thinks in a few hours, "I'm going to stand before a thrice holy God and I can anticipate it with peace"? How does a man go from where he saw so much sin in his life at that point that he says, "Get away from me"? You know the way some of you feel when you're sick and somebody tries to get near you and you say, "Don't get anywhere near me"? And all of that day, you're going to get what I've got. Jesus, you can't be close to me. I'm too sinful a man. And then this man goes on and we see his sin. His pride. "I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest." We find Jesus rebuking him at one time, telling him that he's a vessel of the voice of Satan. It's pretty hard stuff to hear. We find him denying three times that he even knows Jesus, with curses that he knows Jesus. And yet, brethren, here's a man who knows that his sins don't count against him. He's a man who knows that he can face what he is about to face because God is reconciled to him through the death and through the raising of God's Son. He's at peace not because he's not a great sinner. He's at peace not because he's never failed his Savior. Some of you think to yourself, "If I can just manage to make it without messing up, then I can face death with confidence." I've told the story before of one old preacher who, when he was about to die, and he had been a good and faithful man all his life, and his friend said to him, "Brother, soon you'll die and you receive your reward." And he said, "No, soon I die and I receive mercy." Peter comes and he sleeps because grace had been poured upon him. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, given his past and given what they had every anticipation that he was about to face, what the church was praying fervently for Peter was this: "Lord, help him to endure, because it's the one who endures to the end who will be saved." And Lord, you know, he struggled in the past. And though he seems a ton better, and his previous track record, his most recent track record, is now good, Lord, please, 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 as Peter contemplates what it's going to be like to stand before the people tomorrow, as he stands before the King tomorrow, Jesus, you promised that the Spirit of your Father would give him the words to say. And Lord, you're able to strengthen your servant. Brethren, here's what I'm suggesting. That the answer to the prayers of God's people were not realized when the chains fell off primarily. They were realized when Peter was asleep. And in a very real sense, let me ask you, what is it that you have the harder time imagining in your own life? The chains falling off? Or being able to sleep? You see, our minds, we run to the more spectacular generally, don't we? I love what Jesus does when the friends of the paralytic, they dig the hole through Peter's roof and they bring the paralytic down. And they're all expecting, what's Jesus going to say? Get up! That's going to be really cool when Jesus says, get up! And he gets up and Jesus looks at him and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you! Alright, now, what's the more spectacular miracle? What's the great, that he walked again, or that he walked, or that he was forgiven? Well, when we think rightly and biblically, the greater matter is that he was able to be forgiven. You see, when a man is facing death, or when a woman is facing ruin, when disaster looms large, and that child of God is snuggled in their bed at peace with God in the world, and when they have a peace that passes understanding, is that not an answer to fervent prayer? You say, all right, what's the explanation for the chains falling off and the door opening up and somehow getting past four squads without then seeing Peter or the angel or the bright light in the prison and Peter getting out and getting out of there? What's the answer to that? You say, all right, well, that's obviously God. All right, I want to ask you this. What's the answer to a man facing what he's facing, sleeping peacefully? It's God. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Again, here is Peter, a man who had failed in this regard in the past, a man who was not peaceful, who was not joyful, who was not faithful. And so God's people pray, Lord, you know his painful failure. Would you not keep him? Father, as he faces the sword tomorrow, would you not give him a peace that passes understanding? Would you not help him to be in perfect peace, to have his mind stayed on you because he trusts in you? Brethren, again, I trust that I'm not reading too much into the text, into a few words to say that Luke intends for us and the Spirit of God intends for us to see a peace that passes understanding. He knows that whether he lives or dies, he is the Lord. He is the Lord's. Years later, he's able to reflect upon trials endured for the faith and the certainty of death and what awaits the one who dies. And he says this, writing to other suffering believers, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Brethren, that is not theology learned in the classroom. That's theology learned in the Bible and in life. He knew what it was to be kept by the power of God. He knew what it was to anticipate an inheritance reserved for him that not King Herod and not the might of the Roman Empire could take away. He goes on to write to suffering saints in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though you now do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brethren, I suggest to you, that's Peter's testimony. Well, I said I'm going to go further. I'm not going to go any further. I think we can stop there. So we'll talk about Peter's deliverance next week. Okay? And the reaction of the church, response of the church. We live in a world that longs for this kind of peace. We live in the most peaceful, prosperous society the world has ever known. And even with our economic downturn, it's still true. My apologies to anybody, if anybody else listening out there in another country, you want to doubt that, we can have a friendly debate. I don't believe there has ever been a more peaceful, prosperous nation. And yet we are the nation of anxiety. We are a nation that longs for peace. We are a nation that spends billions trying to achieve peace that God gives freely. What troubles you? What keeps you awake at night? What causes you to toss and turn? What is it to you that is like the giant in the valley of Elah? What is it to you that is like chains being bound? And brethren, listen, I'm not telling you faith means pretending the chains aren't there. As we said last week, they are there. They are real. Suffering's real. Suffering hurt. Trials are real. Faith doesn't look at them and say, oh, no, they're not. No, it looks at them and says, the promises of God are greater. This man, Peter, would later write to a group of suffering believers, and he would tell them, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. You suppose anybody was tempted to say, yeah, Peter, easy for you to say. You've never been through... Oh, I haven't? You want to see my back? Do you want to see the scars on my wrists? Do you want to talk about the prisons I've been in? Do you want to talk about the night I spent anticipating full well that the next day I'd have a sword plunged into me? I cast my care upon Him. There was a time I looked at Jesus and I said to Him, don't you care? And I saw Him crucified. And I saw His empty tomb. And I'm ashamed I ever asked the question. Don't you care, Lord? Can you take my burden? The greatest burden any of you will ever have is the burden of your sin. Every other burden you bear right now is temporary. It's either temporary, it's either going to end in this life or it's going to end when you're dead. I don't care how in debt you are, when you die, you don't have to pay anymore. Okay? I don't care how sick you are, you die, you're not going to get any sicker. Is he any worse? No, they die, that's it. But the problem of your sin, if left undealt with, will pursue you beyond the grave. It's the only trial that will pursue you beyond the grave. Not what's going on with your kids, not your car, not your house, not your debt, your sin. I pray for some of you, not that this would last, but that might be what keeps you up at night. Not what am I going to do when the creditors come, but what am I going to do when the creditor comes and says, you got to pay, and you got to pay in full, and you don't have a dime of righteousness to your name. There's one who can give you a peace that passes understanding, that can give you such a peace to give you the reality. And I'll end with this. The Bible says, blessed be the God who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you, faultless before the throne of His glory with exceeding joy. Only the righteousness of Jesus can do that. May God grant that to you, and in granting it to you, a peace that passes understanding. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that is found in it. We thank You, Father, for the greatness of Your heart. We thank You, Father, for what You are able to do in guarding the hearts and minds of Your people. Father, we live in a world in which there are, even by Your decree, many problems that cause us to go outside of ourselves. And Father, we thank You for everything that drives us to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. Father, grant that there would be some even this day who would lay down the burden of their own sin before You, that they would find themselves cleansed and forgiven, that they would fear not the One who can destroy the body, but the One who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Grant, Father, help through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.